We continue our series in 2 Peter, and having introduced 2 Peter last week with a rather in-depth treatment of the first two verses, which give us an outline of the fundamentals of the faith, we now begin the guts of the letter. I want to give you a little preview of coming attractions so that you know where we're going. We could call today's sermons Back to Basics 1, because we will be doing Back to Basics 2 in the second part of chapter, or the last part of chapter 1. We'll cover most of chapter 1 today. The overall outline of where we're going in 2 Peter, as you may remember, this is part of what we do at the beginning of every year. We do a series that sort of reorients us to what we are, who we are as Christians and as the church, and sort of points us back to what we ought to be thinking, what we ought to be doing, some of the fundamentals of our philosophy of ministry. And we noted last week that what chapter or the first two verses set forth is the centrality of Jesus Christ, but as that applies to the real core values, the real things that we want to communicate centrally in our message to people as we proclaim the truth as the church, as we proclaim God's word. And so we said that's about those three as they're outlined on the back of your bulletin. Knowing truth from God, being right with God, and living life for God. We think of the three words, scripture, justification, and sanctification. And when we say justification, we're not just talking about the theological concept of justification, but all that's involved in terms of our standing with God, what God does fundamentally when a person is converted and he begins the Christian life. And then in sanctification, we're talking about the growth process and the process of living for God. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. And so we are then, as we get into the guts of the letter, we'll spend a couple of weeks talking about those basics and delving into that. We're going to expand on the introduction that we gave last week. And we'll spend 2 weeks on that. So we'll have back to basics, 2 weeks on fundamentals, back to basics one, back to basics two. And then we get to really the occasion, something where Peter deals with the occasion of his writing this letter and the needs that he's trying to meet, because then he begins to deal with the challenges that his readers face in living the Christian life. And of course, one of the reasons I wanted to do 2 Peter was not just because we've recently done 1 Peter and we want to follow it with this with this letter, but because it is, I think, very timely, because we do face challenges as Christians. And so a lot of what Peter says, well, really all of it, applies to us in very pertinent ways as we think about the challenges that we face as Christians in our culture in America now. And we'll spend 2 weeks. And that'll be divided in terms of challenges from within and then challenges from without. And that really corresponds to chapters 2 and then 3. And then we'll close out looking at some of the way that Peter rounds off what he says at the end of his letter in one more message. That's where we're headed. And so today we want to look at Back to Basics 1. And we'll find that in the lion's share of chapter 1 as we read from verses 3 through verse 15. I'll ask you to stand, as always, in honor of the reading of God's word. And again, as is our custom, I will remind you and urge you to listen, to marshal your attention and to give it to God's word, because this is indeed God's very word. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. One of the things that has from time to time caused me to chuckle to myself is when I will hear summaries of advice that various people will give about what it takes to live a fulfilled and successful life. What has come to be a favorite movie of mine is the most recent Cinderella movie. Now, I say that at risk of some of you telling me after the service that I'm going to have to turn in my man card for admitting that. But I think it is a great movie. And there are really some profound things that are illustrated in that movie. But I chuckle to myself because in the movie, part of the theme in this most recent iteration of the Cinderella story is Cinderella's mother, before she dies, gives her the advice on what she wants her to do. And it's really two things. And she says, this is what you need to do. You need to have courage and be kind. Now, I have nothing against courage. I think that's great advice. Have courage. And certainly I have nothing against kindness. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit, after all. We know God wants us to be kind. But does that really sum up, if you have courage and you're kind, is that going to do it for you? Is that comprehensive? Is that all you need to know? Just have courage and be kind? I don't think so. I think we need to know more than that. We need to do more than that. Those are good things, but you can't stop there. I remember my grandmother, I've shared this with many of you, maybe from the pulpit, I can't remember. She had little aphorisms that she would say, but her main advice that she would repeat over and over came by way of a statement, and it was with implications. Everything has a home. And I remember she would say that over and over and over again as a way of saying, you need to put up your toys or you need to organize your life. You need everything has a place. Put it in its place and everything will be better. Well, that's great advice, but I don't think it really sums up what's going to give us a fulfilled life. So
as we talk about these core values, that's what we see Peter doing is expanding what was there in seed form in those first two verses that we talked quite a bit about last week. Those three things. And he doesn't deal with them in the same order. He takes the first one that we say, and he puts it at the end. And so we're going to do that today. He talks first about that standing with God and who we are in God. And you'll see that. But like I said last week, when we dealt with these core values and the philosophy of ministry back when Reformed University Fellowship began, and I think it was really genius in many ways, the philosophy of ministry that Mark Lowry came up with as he was thinking through what is a Reformed and read biblical campus ministry, what does it look like? He came up with these as principles that I remember the handout was entitled Principles to be Understood and Committed to. And that came out of flowed out of his understanding of the learning process, what it means to learn. And it is two fundamental things: to understand truth, the truth of God, but also not just to understand it, not just for it to be head knowledge. To truly learn something means to commit myself to it. And really, that's what the Bible means when it talks about faith. We understand what God says is true, and then we commit ourselves to it. That's what it means really to believe something. And so, as we think about these core values, as Peter here in this passage really expands on them, I want to organize our discussion in terms of commitment. What does it mean to commit ourselves to these things? And I think there are some really important insights here in terms of what it looks like to commit ourselves. As Peter is exhorting his readers, that's really what he's doing. He's saying, commit yourselves to these truths. And so that's the question. To what fundamentals of the Christian life, and we've already outlined them, to what fundamentals of the Christian life, other than having courage and being kind, to what fundamentals of the Christian life is it absolutely essential that we commit ourselves? And as usual, again, we see these three things that we need to see. So first, what does Peter talk about? He says this, that we must commit ourselves to the calling which establishes our holiness. Now, all three of these have to do with holiness, because holiness is central. Last week we talked about the centrality of the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. Today we're gonna see that holiness is really central. And so first, again, we must commit ourselves to the calling which establishes our holiness. Now, notice that he says, he talks about calling. He says you're to confirm your calling and election in verse 10. And he talks about having called us to something, to his own glory and excellence there in verse 3. But before that, he's talked about, you know, it really he develops this in terms of a couple of different pairs of concepts. Now, we'll talk about that first one there where he says he's called us to verse 3, his own glory and excellence. That's one pair. But before that, he implies that he says his power has granted us all things that pertain to, well, what he's called us to. And so he starts with another pair, life and godliness. So to what has God called us? He's called us to life and godliness. Now, let's think about what that means for just a second. God's called us to life. Well, what does that mean? Well, he says that Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The life. John tells us in chapter 1 of his, in the prologue to his gospel, talking about Jesus Christ as the Word, he says, in Him was life. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And what is life? And what is death, really? Well, we know, biblically, that death, even though the world often thinks of death as the cessation of existence, we just blink out of existence, we no longer are. That's not the biblical understanding of death. Death is a quality, a certain quality of existence. Just like life is a certain quality of existence. And what makes it different? Well, life has to do with connection to, vital connection to, the one who is life, the author of life. And so, what Peter is saying is that God has called us out of a fallen condition, out of death. Remember, Paul says that before we were saved, we were dead in transgressions and sin, which more than anything else says this. It says a number of things. It says we're helpless. There's nothing we could do about it. Just like a dead person can't do anything about the, a corpse can't do anything about the fact that he's dead. But it also, it says this fundamentally, that we're cut off, that we're alienated. And most importantly, alienated from God, from the life that is in God, from the life that is God. And so, God being the creator, God being the fundamental basis of everything that exists, because He's made everything, and He's made it for His own purposes, and He's made it for Himself, to be cut off from that is really to be cut off from the meaning of everything. That's life. And so life, to enjoy the quality of existence that is fulfilled, that is full, that's meaningful, that's real, you have to be connected to God. That's what life is. Death is to be separated from Him. To be separated from the very purpose of our existence. To be separated from all meaning. That's death. And so God has called us to life. Now let's think about practically what that means. Now, life is full of all kinds of things. I want to just talk about three. To have life, to be connected to God, to be connected to life is to be connected to truth. Is to be connected to reality. You see, if we're cut off from God, we are in effect living in a fantasy, contrived alternate reality that's not true. It's not really real. We construct a reality, and there are lots of things that are warped about this construction of reality. And one of the most fundamental is that we look at life as if it's centered around us. As if we are the ultimate reality. As if everything exists for us rather than existing from God. And that distorts things just as much as thinking that the universe revolves around the earth and all the planetary bodies revolve around the earth instead of revolving around the sun. See, everything doesn't revolve around us. It revolves around the sun, S-O-N. And not to see that is fundamentally to distort everything and distort our understanding of everything. It warps everything. I've told you before that one of my refrains to my children was, when they were growing up, was as I would rebuke them and try to get them to behave in a certain way and really to address their sin, I would say over and over, the world doesn't revolve around you. Because that's the fundamental problem. That's what we need to correct. And that distorts everything, and it causes us to think wrongly about so many different things. To be connected to God is to be connected once again to the truth, to see things as they are, to see things in terms of the way that the one who is the source of everything, the way God has made them to be. That's understanding truth. That's part of life. That's part of real life as opposed to death. And we all, another aspect of this that's, that a lot of times Reformed people don't talk about a lot, and we don't say a lot about this, and this is, that's our fault. That's a real shortcoming. And that's the question of beauty. To be living, to experience real life, is to be connected to beauty rather than ugliness. And what defines beauty? Beauty is not in the eye of the beholder. It's not just whatever I as an individual might think it is, any more than truth is. Beauty comes from God. And I would say this. I think beauty is defined as the degree to which something is beautiful according to the degree to which it conforms to the nature and the character of God. The more something conforms to that, the more it illustrates that, the more it displays that, the more beautiful it is. And that applies to music, it applies to visual art, it applies to beautiful people. How many, you know, just to illustrate, how many of you have ever been attracted to a beautiful person of the opposite sex? I'm talking about to the men here, a beautiful woman. And you get to know her, and after you get to know her, she doesn't look all that good to you anymore, because you begin to see the whole person. And you see that beauty is more than just external beauty. It includes that. That's an aspect. But beauty goes beyond that. Beauty has to do with character as well. And so in life, as we encounter beauty, what gives us a full life is to be more oriented to and more experiencing of real beauty as it conforms to the character of God. And only connection with God enables us fully to be able to develop that and to know that. And then we come to what is, and we can talk about countless aspects of this, but we come to what is probably the most fundamental, and that is that life is about relationships. Now, why is life about relationships? Because God is a multiplicity of persons in relationship. This is why the Trinity and the uniqueness of the doctrine of the Trinity for Christians is so absolutely fundamental and important. It's not one of those strange things that we don't talk about because it's so strange and we don't really understand it. And so, I'm supposed to believe God's a Trinity, but, you know, I don't understand it. And so I don't talk about it or think about it very much. No, we need to think about it more. Because the fact that God is a Trinity is the basis of all human relationships. Why is it good to have relationships? Why are we unfulfilled without relationships to other persons? Why is it that we feel depressed in solitary situations? Why is it that lockdowns are really not the best thing for people? It's precisely because of this. Because God has made us to be with and to experience relationships with other people. Because He is in relationship with Himself and has been from eternity in the right kind of relationship. And life, the life to which God has called us, is a life of healthy, selfless, giving relationships. And as a matter of fact, that's what life is. It's giving to other persons. And they're giving to me. That's the experience of life. That's what God has called us to. He's called us to life. And there are countless other, maybe an infinite number of other aspects. But this is just to expound on this a little bit. God has called us to life. And that's combined with godliness. And we don't have to say a lot about that. You know what godliness is. It's a word that comes from God-likeness. You see, the way that we experience life is to be like God. And the way we become like God is to spend time with God, is to be with Him, to be in communion with Him. This is that to which He's called us. He's called us to life and godliness.
But then what does that mean as we look at the last part of verse 3? It is, He's granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's granted us everything we need for this. How? Through the knowledge of Him. Remember, let's remind ourselves. What did Jesus say was eternal life? How did He define eternal life? That they might know You, the Father, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. And what is knowing in the Bible? It is not just intellectual apprehension of certain things. It is intimacy. It's intimate fellowship. And so, to have life and godliness, how do we get that? How do we get to where God has called us? Through the knowledge of God. And God has given us a knowledge of Himself, a fundamental knowledge of Himself, that's given us an entrance into this kind of status. If we are saved, if we are Christians, this is a description of us. God has called us to this, and we have begun to experience life, some degree of godliness. But then look at the second pair. What's He called us to? He has called us to His own glory and excellence. To what has God called us? To be like Him. That's His glory and His excellence. What is the glory of God? Let's remind ourselves. The glory of God is the manifestation of His perfections. It is when who God is and the excellence of His character, the excellence of His being is displayed, it's manifested so that we can see it. Now look at that first point again. We commit ourselves to the calling which establishes our holiness. God's called us to display His character. Not just to hold it in, but to manifest that so that people see it. He's called us to His glory, His own glory. Not our glory. Not who we are intrinsically, because if we have any worth, if we have any praiseworthiness, it comes to the degree to which we're like God. And we manifest His excellence. And so the glory and excellence come together. And that's summarized at the end there what's the verse? Sorry. I lost the place. He calls us to be partakers of the divine nature. To be partakers of the divine nature. What divine nature? We know God is holy. He's uniquely holy in that God's infinite. We're not infinite. God's always existed. He's self-existent. We can't be that. We're created. He's uncreated. There are things that separate God from us that create a chasm we can never breach. But God has created us in His image. When God created human beings, He created us in His image, which means He created us to reflect His nature. His infinity? No. His omnipresence? No. His existence outside of time? No. Or transcendent to time. He's not outside of time because He enters into time and space. But he's transcendent to it. We can't share in that. So how do we partake of the divine nature? What's it talking about? We partake of the divine nature. It's His character. It's the beauty of who He is in His character. In the way that God relates, we are to relate. We are to relate to Him and to each other in terms of His person and how that person relates to others. Which issues in character. God says, I'm going to make you partakers of My very character, of My nature. I'm going to make you like Me, which is life. Which is what it is to enjoy life. I'm going to make you like that. I'm going to give you My glory. Now, how does this happen?
How does he do this? Well, it's interesting that he says, I do this, I've called you to this. How? He says, by which he's granted to us his great and precious, very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. How do we become partakers of the divine nature? Through God's promises. Now, it's really interesting. How in the world, what do we make of that? How do God's promises make us partakers of the divine nature? To answer that, we have to ask ourselves, do we remember that God deals with us, He relates to us in terms of covenant? And when God calls a people to Himself, when God determines He's going to save a people, what does He do? He gives them promises. He says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this. If you will commit yourself to me, I'm calling you to commit yourself to me, here's what I will do. If you will just trust me, if you will believe in these promises. And when God gives us promises, what's He doing? When He gives us promises that relate to life, what is He doing really? He is holding out before us an alternative to the world. Now, we've talked about this, and we are flesh, and our flesh has passions and has desires. But what separates us, should separate us from the animals, is that we're created in God's image. And here's the thing about God. God isn't flesh. He's taken on flesh in Jesus Christ. But in His essence, He's not flesh. And so He's not ruled by bodily passions. And Jesus overcame the tendency and the pull, the tug of His fleshly desires when He said, I'm not going to turn those stones to bread, after He'd been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Why? Because of a higher end, a higher goal, a higher aspiration that He had in His mind, which was God's purpose for Him. Animals can't do that. They're ruled by their passions. They're ruled by positive reinforcement and negative reinforcement of their glands. But we are called to something higher than that. And God has said, I have something higher than that for you. And so to partake of His nature is to transcend that which has come in the fallenness of human nature, to dominate human nature, to dominate humans. We become beast-like in fallenness. But God's called us out of that to something higher. And in His promises, He holds out to us an alternative of something that is much better than what our passions can give us, than what our passions can offer us. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, most of us are like children who want to keep playing with our mud pies because we can't imagine what it's like to have a holiday at the sea. It's like parents calling their kids in. Come, you know, I want you to get out of the dirty sandbox because we're going to Disney World. And because they don't know what Disney World is and they've never been there, they just keep, no, I want to keep playing in the sandbox. See, that's what it's like to be enticed by the world. To be enticed by what the world offers us. And God in His promises holds out to us the prospect of something so much better than what the world offers us, so much better than what the absolutization of our passions can offer us, that we can't imagine it. Eye has not seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for those who love Him. That's what He says. There's a story that I've told before about soldiers during World War II who were stranded on a Pacific island. And they didn't have anything to eat except garbage that was left over from the encampments that were left behind by the enemy. And so for two or three years, all they ate was garbage, rotting, putrid garbage, spoiled meat, spoiled food. And the interesting thing is that when they were rescued, When they were found, they were rescued, and they were brought back, and they put before them wonderful food, you know, steak and vegetable meals, you know, wonderful fresh food. They actually, at first, it was distasteful to them. They looked at it and they said, oh, you know, I don't know. That kind of turns my stomach. Because they'd gotten used to garbage. It's really interesting. Now, they came around after a while, pretty short while, I think. But that's like us. You see, what God is holding out to us is so much better than the garbage to which we're attracted in our sin. And it's God's promises that hold out for us the prospect of something so much better. God is saying, here it is. I will give you this if you will commit yourself to me. If you will trust me enough to go this way, this is what I'll give you. I'll give you eternal life. Let's talk about what are some of those promises? God promises us perfect relationships. Perfect relationships. As opposed to, for example, cheap sex. Which is not fulfilling to anyone who's really enjoyed a good, fulfilled relationship with the opposite sex. It's so much better. What God offers us according to His law is so much better than one night stands. But the people who have experienced nothing but one night stands don't know that. But God is saying, look, if you'll trust me, here, I can give you something so much better than that. God promises us perfect bodies someday, versus what the world is doing now, the futile pursuit of youth. Now, let me take some Botox. Let me fix things up. And some people are obsessed with this. And it's a futile pursuit because you're going to get old and your body right now is going to wear out. But God says, I'm going to give you eventually perfect bodies. It'll last forever, never wear out, never grow old. Isn't that better? God says, I'm going to give you a perfect apprehension of beauty versus what the world ought, the futile pursuit of materialism. I'm going to show you what really is beautiful. I'm going to give you the fulfillment that you're seeking in your materialism that's just a basket with holes in it and it's empty. And you're frustrated and you don't know why. God says, I'm going to give you perfect fulfillment in your work. Your work's going to be productive. It's not going to be toil. It's not going to be like Ecclesiastes. Everything's vanity and I just get up every morning. It's the rat race. And I never get anywhere. And it's futile. God says, I'm going to replace that with something that's meaningful and real and fulfilling. God gives us life. He holds these things out to us through His promises. And those promises are what draw us in through our faith in those promises to the experience of that calling. The mechanism is His promises. And through those promises, we achieve a standing with God. I want you to think, suppose it's like this. Suppose that you had someone who grew up in a society, maybe they grew up in a culture, maybe in some far-flung island somewhere, where they hadn't encountered any of other civilization, and they never had really developed music. And they were just beginning, you know, some of them were just beginning to realize, hey, you know, I can sing, I can actually produce tones and make a melody. And, you know, how did music begin? Well, people started experimenting with different things. You know, well, let's say you were in a society where that had never developed. And you'd never been exposed to any music anywhere. And in that society, people were just beginning to kind of think, you know, this kind of sounds good. I like that. I enjoy this. But it was very, very elementary. Now, imagine that person all of a sudden being transported to a place where they hear some of John Williams' symphony music. Just all of a sudden. And so many of the possibilities of what beauty is were opened up just like that. What would that be like? Or even think about this. Think about what it's going to be like for a person who has been deaf from birth, who has never heard music, and they become a Christian. When they get a new body, and when they hear beautiful music for the first time, can you imagine what that would be like? See, that's what God holds out to us. That's what He calls us to. And none of us has even an inkling of all that that can and will be. But it's that, and it's seeking that, that's the mechanism that leads us into holiness. It's that to which God has called us, and it's that which we've begun to experience. And we're going to get as far as we can. So we're going to go into point two. All right? So point two is this. We must commit ourselves not only to the calling which establishes our holiness, we must commit ourselves to the manifestation which confirms our holiness. We've already talked about this. Holiness is meant to be manifested. And so Peter begins to deal with that in verse 5. And he says, look, we've escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desires. Remember, we talked about that. Passions. The passions of the flesh that rule us like they rule animals. We've escaped that. How? Through the promises of God and faith in those promises that God holds out to us. Eternal life rather than death. But then we're supposed to manifest this holiness. We're supposed to manifest this life. We're supposed to manifest this calling, this excellence, this glory. And so Peter says, you've escaped this corruption. It says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith, this faith that you have. He said, you have this faith. You've obtained a faith. Remember, we talked about that last week in verses 1 and 2. You've obtained this faith. So now what you're supposed to do is you're to add to that faith certain qualities. Now, very quickly, let me just say, as he's talking, the first thing he does is he gives us the qualities. He lists them. And when he says you're to add to your faith this and add to virtue, knowledge, and add this and this, he's not talking about this. He's not saying it this way as if, okay, here's a stage. You go through the virtue stage, and then you go through the knowledge stage. That's not what he's saying. This is a style of speaking. Why does he say add this quality to this quality to this quality? He says it that way to communicate that this is progressive. That we grow in this way. And how do I know that? Because he sums it up later by saying, if you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. And he says, if these qualities are yours, look at verse 8, and are increasing, if they're yours, all of these qualities are yours, and they're increasing. So that's what he's saying. He's saying, you're adding these things in increasing measure. These qualities are more and more characteristic of your life. That's manifesting your holiness. Okay? And notice there are seven of them. So the number seven in good Hebraic fashion is expressing totality. What that means is these aren't the only qualities. These are examples. These are samples of the qualities. But there's a total character of life that God gives you that you're to manifest. And these are some of the examples of those qualities. And so we know what virtue is. We just really quickly, let's just run through them. Virtue, moral goodness. You're to be morally upright increasingly. Virtue with knowledge. I need knowledge. I need understanding of the truth. I need an increasing understanding of the truth, because how are we transformed, Romans 12:2 tells us? By the renewing of our minds. I have to develop a Christian worldview. I have to think about things as God thinks about them increasingly, so that I can feel about them as God feels about them, and so that I can then make decisions that are in accordance with God's truth and that please Him. That's the way it works. So knowledge is fundamental. Knowledge of God's truth is fundamental. I need increasing knowledge. I need steadfastness. What is that? That's perseverance. Perseverance in following God, even when it doesn't seem like that's right. Even when it seems like something else is going to be better for me. I persevere in the truth. James has a lot to say about that in chapter 1 of his book. And then godliness. Well, we've talked about godliness. Being like God. See, these qualities are not mutually exclusive. They overlap. In some ways, they're different perspectives on the same types of things. Godliness with brotherly affection. Brotherly affection with love. Now, the fact that he mentions those two distinctly is one of the interesting, I think, scriptural indications that love is not the same thing as affection. It involves affection, but it's not the same thing. And so I should be cultivating affection for people around me. Not just a commitment to doing good to them, gritting my teeth, but a real affection. God cares about that. An affection for people, that I really have an affinity for them, and that I feel for them. But then add to that love. Because love isn't the same thing as affection. Love is, remember, a commitment to the best interests of other people that sometimes goes against in spite of how I feel. That's the love God has for us. These are examples, and there's seven of them. And look at what he says. He says, look, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because what has God made us for? What's He made us for? He's made us for good works. Do you realize, I've talked about this many times, the Bible, let's just talk about the New Testament. In the New Testament, just about every book, with the possible exception of Philemon, has a statement that the purpose for which God has saved you, the purpose of your salvation, is good works. Ephesians 2, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Romans 8, God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Peter, He bore in Himself His body on our sins on the tree that we might, why? That we might die to sins and live to righteousness. It's over and over and over God makes this statement. That's why He saved us. So that we might be fruitful. So that we might bear fruit. And it's the pursuit of these qualities. It's the process of sanctification. What is sanctification? Becoming more holy. It's the same word. Sanctification, if we were Greek, we might say it, you know, we might, instead of sanctification, we'd say, I want to be not sanctified, I want to be holified. Because sanctified means being made holy. It's the same word, same root word. And so, there's a holiness that is progressive, that flows out of our fundamental status of holiness. God has called us to holiness. He's made us, He's set us apart, He's made us distinct. Now we're to reflect in increasing measure that holiness. Those qualities. We're to manifest that more and more and more. That you might, as Peter says it, die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. This is fundamental Christian living. And if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, it will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, let me ask you something. What difference does it make if you know a lot of theology if it doesn't change your life? If you know a lot about God, what good is that if it doesn't enable you to experience real life? It's no good. It does nothing for you. Nothing. experiencing real life is having these qualities, is building these qualities more and more into your life and those like them. That's how holiness is manifested. It's increasing and it's comprehensive. It has to do with everything. And he says, look, if you don't have these, you're nearsighted and blind. Why? You've forgotten that you've been cleansed from your former sins. This reminds me of Romans 6, where Paul says, look, you know, what's the point of your, don't you know, he says, you've received all this grace. And the question is, shall we sin that grace may increase? May it never be, he says. Don't you realize that if you were united to Christ, you died with Him? And when you died with Him, you died to sin. You've been cleansed from your former sins. God has definitively made you somebody different. So live as somebody different. And we quoted the passage in 1 Peter in our assurance of salvation. The first part of it, that passage, verses 9 through 11 of chapter 2, 9 through 12, where in, we quoted, we had there verses 9 and 10, and that talks about the status of our holiness. But Peter goes on there to say, I urge you, therefore, because you have received mercy, because God's called you out of darkness into His light, because this is who you are, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world. What is that? That's the language of holiness. Having been separated, I urge you to live such good lives among the pagans that though they see, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that He visits us. What's he saying? He's saying, you are holy, therefore live holy. Be holy. Live holy lives. Live distinct, separate lives among the pagans so that they can see who God is. So that seeing who He is, as you hold out the word of life, they may come to Him. And when He visits us on the last day, they'll glorify Him because, what's He assuming? They will have been converted. Listen, folks. You look at a dark world, what's going to change this world? What's going to change it? Look, I believe in Christian political activity. I believe in that because it's part of our responsibility as Christians. But that's not what's fundamentally going to change the world. What's going to change the world is Christians living like Christians and in word, holding out the truth of God, including the gospel, and living in accordance with that in word and deed, that united witness to God of word and deed, that's what changes the world. And let me tell you, folks, that's what we're lacking today. In this country, that's what we're lacking. We're lacking churches that are equipping people to be that, and we're lacking Christians who are doing that. Because if we had it, our world would not be spoiling and rotting. It's rotting because we have no salt. And that salt is not preserving our country and our world. Because the salt has lost its saltiness. Why do we do this? Why do we manifest the holiness of God? Because we need to be fruitful. That's the purpose of our salvation. But Peter says something else. He says it's for confirmation's sake. Be diligent, all the more diligent, to confirm your calling and election. Now, it's possible to be called. It's possible to be holy, and from time to time, not to reflect who you are. In fact, we can hide our lights under bushels. And we can be indistinct from the world. We can disguise ourselves so well that nobody knows. And we don't really display anything unique or different. And what is Peter saying? He's saying, you know, to do that, it's kind of like a shy cheerleader. You know, the cheerleader gets elected to be a cheerleader. And you can imagine she goes to the football game and she hides under the grandstands.
She's supposed to be leading cheers. That's why she was elected to lead cheers. But no, she's shy. So, I got the status of being, I was elected, I'm popular, but I'm hiding under the stands. That's what it's like for someone who is holy, who's not manifesting that holiness. Because the purpose for which God has called you is that you might display His glory. That you might show the world what He's like. It's like a flag bearer in a battle. He's called to bear the flag so that people know, hey, we're moving here, we're doing this. And this is us, this is who we are. The flag bearer who goes into battle incognito. And he hides his flag. That's what it's like to be someone who is called to holiness who doesn't display that holiness. And Peter says, look, you may be able to hide that for a while, but it is inevitable that people who are really called to holiness and who have achieved that status, who God has set apart for Himself, you're going to reflect that somehow at some time. It's inevitable. And in fact, that's what confirms that you are called. That's what confirms that you are elect. He says, look, if you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. Confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Now, what's he saying? He's saying, one, if you practice these qualities, you're displaying who you really are, and that's confirming that God has called you. And yes, that's assurance. That's where you get assurance of your salvation. It's not that we're saved by our works. It's that if you're saved, you're going to display that. It's very hard. You have to cover it up not to display it, if it's real. But he's saying something more than that. He's saying that this is a means. It's not just an indicator that you're holy. This is a means of persevering. This is the means that God has given for you to reach the end and to be ushered into salvation on the last day. What's going to cause Jesus to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? It's perseverance in pursuing these qualities. And so Peter is exhorting us. It's like the writer of the Hebrews saying, don't fall, don't fall, don't fall. Well, if I'm elect, if I'm regenerate, I'm not going to fall. God's going to preserve me. That's right. But God uses the means of Him telling you don't fall to accomplish that perseverance. And so God is saying, look, if you want to persevere, if you want to enter into the kingdom of Christ, and build these qualities into your life. And as you build these qualities into your life, as you pursue sanctification, then that's going to confirm to you, yeah, I'm demonstrating, I really am elect. Because God's given me this desire. I really am holy. God's made me holy. That's why I want to live holy. There are purposes for this calling to sanctification. Now we need to stop there, but that's okay because the third point really leads into next week's message, and so we'll just combine the two. Because they have to do with that first core value, which is Scripture. So we'll deal with that next week. But right now I want to call those who are serving at the table to come forward. Jesus is called the Holy One. Why? Because He was set apart from before the foundation of the world to be the one who would be the Redeemer of the world. And what did He do? John tells us again in his prologue, He was the light and He was the life and He was manifested. He became flesh and dwelt among us and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. We're to be like God, but we saw last week that really what that means is we're to be like Christ. Christ manifested God's glory. And what did He do? He followed God's will to death. If it's possible, Lord, take this cup from me, but nevertheless, Your will be done, not my will.
If you want to know what encapsulates holiness, it's this. It's being willing to follow Jesus. It's being willing to follow God the Father wherever He calls you. Wherever He calls you, will you walk with Him? Our supreme example is here at this table. And as we eat and drink, we say, I'm taking that to myself. I'm going to do that. It's a covenant recommitment to believe the promises of God. Because think about it. How did Jesus achieve His holiness? Through the same way we do. As a man. Through faith in the promises of God. Why did He go to this death? For the joy set before Him. And what was that joy? I'm going to give you the earth. I'm going to give you the kingdoms of this world. They'll all be yours. But you have to go to the cross to get them. God calls us all to a similar calling. It's recognizing the glory of what He has promised that gives us the power to take hold of that. And as you come forward today and you embrace the death of Jesus as your own, do so in the same spirit that He did. Recognizing that it's in embracing what God has promised, that even though you go through death, you emerge in resurrection and ascension and being seated with Him at the right hand of God in the heavenlies. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this table and for this sacrament. Now use it, Lord, to do all that You intend to do in us. Sanctifying us, giving us power for new obedience and holiness, and confirming to us that because we are united to Jesus, we are, in fact, set apart and holy. Thank You. Now do this for us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. This table is only for those who have been sanctified, who have been set apart as holy through their faith. If you don't trust in Jesus, you haven't embraced Him through faith, you haven't repented of your sins, repented of the flesh, repented of its desires, and said, I'm going to pursue Your promises instead, then don't come and eat because you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if you have come, if you do believe, if you have committed yourself to these things, then I'll ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it and He said, this is My body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. After supper, He took the cup and He said, this cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me. And He said, all of you, drink of it. All of you, drink of it. And so, as you come today, use this sacrament to take hold of Christ. Use this sacrament as the divinely ordained way of your taking hold of Christ anew by faith and reveling in Him and all that He is and the life that He gives you. Come.